Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. I want us to think back to the 18th century, to two of the great men of the 18th century, who I believe illustrate in their lives the profound truths that we see in our scripture readings today. Those two men are John Newton and William Wilberforce. Both of them are people whose names are familiar, but I would commend to you to study the details of their lives because there is much to be learned from them about what it means to live in the light. I want us to trace through a little bit of John Newton's life as we begin this morning, because he is perhaps the most unlikely person to have been used by God in a mighty and powerful way. He was to become one of the Church of England's greatest preachers, mentor to many people, including the man who was converted under Newton's preaching and founded the Church Missionary Society. Newton wrote Amazing Grace, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, many, many hymns that are known throughout the world. He was influential with William Wilberforce in the abolition of the slave trade and brought a whole new level of intellect and passion to the evangelical part of the Anglican Church. But going back to 1725, when John Newton was born to a believing mother and a sea captain father. And he lived in rural England, and his mother, when he was a young boy, instructed him in the things of the kingdom of God. But unfortunately, at the age of 7, his mother passed away, and Newton was left under the care of his sea captain absentee father, and so was sent off to boarding school, where he fell in with a bad group of boys, and he became impossible and was dismissed from boarding school around the age of 10 and a half. Takes a lot to be dismissed from school at 10 and a half. And so to straighten him out, he was sent to sea at the age of 11. He was on multiple ships, and although today we don't know nearly as much as people used to about the culture of sailors, let us just say the culture of sailors in the 18th century was not a godly place to be. And John Newton fully embraced this. He became wild. He was very involved with drink and promiscuity and profanity, completely rejecting his childhood faith, and became known as someone who would try to dissuade anyone who was a Christian from believing such poppycock. So when he was 17, he ran away from one of the ships that he was on to try to go visit his girlfriend. But as luck would have it, the Royal Navy was short of sailors, and he was press ganged. Now, if you don't know about press ganging, it was basically legalized kidnapping, where groups of people from ships that were understaffed would go out and kidnap young men and put them on the ship. So he was press ganged onto the HMS Harwich, and he was not happy about this, and so he rebelled. He continued his dissolute lifestyle, but he was insolent to the captain and crew to the point that at one day he received 86 lashes. That's normally enough to kill someone. He was only 17, but the lashes didn't straighten him out, and so when the ship encountered a slaver called the Pegasus, they dumped Newton off on this slave ship because they figured they'd be better off without him. So they put him on the slave ship, and once again, the crew hated him. He was no good, he caused trouble, and when they got to Africa, they sold him into slavery to a princess of the Sherbro tribe. The princess used him as the slave to help feed people of the other tribe that she was getting ready to sell into slavery. So he was essentially a slave to the slaves. This went on from the age of 17 until he was 23, when finally he was rescued by a sea captain who knew his father and was put on the merchant ship, the Greyhound, where he continued his dissolute ways but rejoiced to be free of slavery. But unfortunately for John Newton, just off the coast of Ireland, a huge storm blew up. The waves were so big that they swept some of his shipmates overboard, and they were lost. The ship was literally breaking up and sinking. And Newton began to pray, believing his life was about to end, and prayed for Jesus to save him. And then miraculously, some cargo shifted, plugged the hole in the hull of the ship, and the ship righted itself. Newton, at the age of 23, had a vision of the love and mercy and grace and warmth of the light of Jesus Christ that absolutely transformed him. He immediately gave up promiscuity and alcohol and cursing and started devoting himself to scripture study. His shipmates couldn't believe it. He continued to work on slave ships, but became more and more uncomfortable with the slave trade. He got married to his childhood sweetheart and began studying ancient languages and theology to prepare himself so that ultimately in 1764, he was ordained a priest in the Anglican Church. So he thought all was finally going to work out. He was serving God. He was off the slave ship and he had a lot of money and savings. And then he was told, oh, by the way, every penny you saved was lost in the bank that failed. So he was penniless. And God sent to him a man named John Thornton, a rich merchant, who sponsored John Newton. One of the interesting things about John Thornton was that in his sponsorship, he took Newton into the bosom of his family. His sister was married into the Wilberforce family, and they became fast friends. John Newton met William Wilberforce, the son, who was 11 years old, and immediately perceived that the hand of God was on William Wilberforce. Even though there was 34 years difference in their ages, Newton began to pray for William Wilberforce and to instruct him in the things of God. However, William Wilberforce's parents decided he was getting too religious, so they pulled him away and took him away from the influence of Newton and his aunt and uncle. Newton was distressed by this and wrote to William Wilberforce's aunt, "I hope your nephew engages good bodily health and his soul is nourished and refreshed. And though he now lives in a barren land, I trust he finds that the Lord can open springs and fountains in the wilderness. The word of grace and the throne of grace afford wells of salvation from which he cannot be debarred. From thence I hope he will daily draw with joy the water of life, and like a tree of the Lord's planting, strike root downward and bear fruit upward, and experience that the Lord is able to keep, establish, and comfort him, though for a season he is deprived of the public ordinances of the gospel." Newton continued to pray daily for William Wilberforce, although he was not to see him again for over a decade. As Newton began his public ministry, he became renowned as a preacher. He preached, he studied, and most of all, he developed an incredible gift for pastoral care and for mentoring younger preachers. He was involved in the lives of many, many men who went on to become prominent heroes of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then finally, things came full circle in 1780 when William Wilberforce, that 11-year-old that had been prayed for by John Newton decades before, at the tender age of his early 20s, was elected to Parliament. Along the way, Wilberforce had mostly lost his faith, but he began to feel this urge to contact John Newton, which he tried to resist. You can read about it in his diaries. But eventually he felt compelled to go and talk to Newton. And instantly the Holy Spirit was in the midst of their relationship, And Newton spoke the gospel to Wilberforce again, and Wilberforce underwent a profound conversion to Jesus Christ. And working with Newton and William Pitt, they set about to abolish the slave trade, which was part of the backbone of the British Empire and its economy. When they first went to Parliament and brought this up, they were laughed with derision out of the hall. But they continued to pray. Newton and Wilberforce continued to meet together. And finally, in 1807, the Slave Trade Act was passed, abolishing the slave trade. Along the way, Newton wrote many of his glorious hymns, including Amazing Grace. He mentored Wilberforce so that Wilberforce became a great Christian leader in his own right. And the Clapham sect, people that gathered around them, changed the world. If you haven't watched the movie Amazing Grace, I commend it to you. At the end of his life, Newton became blind. Highly ironic, because he talked about the fact that his physical blindness did not obscure the spiritual truth and vision that he had of the kingdom of God. And as he was dying, he wrote this epitaph, which you can read on his tomb in England. Here lies John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, who was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. John Newton is a perfect example of what our texts this morning talk about, of seeing through the eyes of faith, seeing in the light of the gospel and its truth, and living life in that light. One of the great questions that we all must face is, are we blind spiritually, or are we walking in the light? Have we been set free so that we can see? Do we see as God sees, or see as the world sees? What is the orientation of our vision? There's a great line in a song by the popular group Mumford & Sons, which asks for eyes to serve and hands to learn. And the idea is that our eyes should not be focused on what we can get for ourselves, but focused on the things of the kingdom of God and how we can serve him. For as our epistle says, the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. One of the interesting things about light that's been discussed by several Christian writers is the fact that light is something that you can look at, or you can see what the light itself illumines. Imagine that you are in a dark shed out in the country, and as you sit in the darkness of the shed, the sun comes up, and you see peeking through cracks in the wall this golden beam of light. And as you look at it, you can see the light itself as it pierces the darkness. You can see it in its golden warmth, and you can see the little dust motes floating in it, and you can look at that light and reflect on its beauty. And there's nothing wrong with that. But if you shift your position, you can see what the light is illuminating within the shed. And if you shift your position a little more, you can look through the crack that the light is coming from and see the beauty of the trees and the blue sky and the source of the light, the sun. And the question is, as Christians, as believers, do we merely look at the light and think about how beautiful it is and keep it for ourselves, or do we look at what that light is illuminating around us and think about how God is calling us into that light? As we think about this, our texts become extremely relevant, and I commend both of these to you. I know they were very long lessons for the Old Testament and the Gospel, but they are rich stories that we're only going to scratch the surface. The first story is the story of Samuel, the great prophet and warrior. Now remember, Samuel is the one who was the subject of a miraculous birth after the prayers of his mother Hannah. He is consecrated to the temple. And as a young boy, he is brought up by the priest Eli. And he is mentored in the things of the faith by Eli. And Samuel is the one, you might remember, who hears the Lord calling to him in the night. And Eli tells him, to say back to the Lord, "Speak, Lord, for your servant listens." And Samuel continued to listen, and God raised him up as a mighty prophet in Israel. He brought about the first king that was demanded by the people, Saul, whose major qualification seems to have been that he was tall. Saul was not the greatest king ever, and Samuel warned the people, but they insisted, and God said, "Give them what they want." So Samuel obeyed. And here, God calls to Samuel again and asks him to do something very difficult. While Saul is king, to go out and anoint someone else who's going to be the king. Now, Saul was someone known to have a violent temper. So Samuel is afraid to do this. And he reminds God that this is dangerous business. But God tells him to go anyway and that he will give him the words to say. So Samuel obeys. He trusts God. He walks into that path that God is illuminating for him. He doesn't just stick by himself where it's safe. So he goes to Jesse. Jesse, the father of many sons, and asks Jesse to bring out his sons. And the first one comes out, and Eliab looks like a great leader. He's strong, he's tall, he's the oldest. And Samuel thinks, surely this is the Lord's anointed. But God speaks to his heart and says, "It is not he. Do not look on his outward appearance or stature. The Lord does not look on the outward appearance, but on the heart." So Samuel perseveres, and one by one, these young men are brought out, and then there are no more. And Samuel's trying to obey God, but he's very confused. There isn't anyone left. God has told him to go at great risk and anoint. And then Samuel is inspired by God to say, "Do you have any more sons?" Kind of an unusual question. And Jesse says, "Well, in fact, yes, I do." And he doesn't even give David the dignity of naming him. He says, "But he's out with the sheep." And so Samuel asks Jesse to bring him. He sees David. He perceives that he is the one anointed to be the king. And so he fulfills that anointing by putting the oil on him. And as he does, and I love this phrase, it says, "The Holy Spirit rushed on David." And Samuel continued to mentor David. And of course, David becomes the great king. God's anointing is not always logical, but when you walk in the light, God does the work he chooses to do. Which brings us to our gospel text, the wonderful story of the man born blind. And in this story, you see the disciples asking Jesus, "Was it this man's sin or his parents' sin that caused this blindness?" This was the normal teaching of the Pharisees, and it was part of their reasoning for rejecting people that had handicaps or anything wrong with them. And it reflects a misunderstanding of the teaching of the Old Testament, where sometimes suffering does result as a consequence of sin. But also we have the message of the book of Job, which says that sometimes suffering is not for that reason, but is to draw us deeper and to reveal the glory of God. So Jesus says, after he looks at this blind man and sees him, not ignoring him as everyone else did who walked by, Jesus says he is blind that the glory and works of God might be displayed in him. And he says, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." Jesus is the light of the world. He is that light that illuminates the world around us so that we can be used by God to bring forth this fruit of light. And then Jesus does exactly that. He does something very strange, spits in the mud and puts the mud on the man's eyes and then tells him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. We could have a whole sermon on the Pool of Siloam, which I'm not going to do, but I commend that to you as well. It is a place of deep healing and spiritual significance. So the young man goes to this pool. We don't really know how he gets there. He's still blind. Presumably, some of his friends help him, but as he goes to this pool and washes, a miracle happens. His sight is restored. This man who has never seen anything but darkness suddenly sees light and beauty and the faces of those he loves, the city where he lives, all of these things that he has never seen before. And remember, this has happened in the most improbable way ever, of someone spitting in mud and putting it on his eyes. God works in mysterious ways sometimes. And this man goes back and he is recognized by the neighbors, who are shocked because no one can recall anyone who was blind who has ever been made to see again. And the neighbors are shocked. They can't even believe it's really him. But finally, they think it must be. And so they take him to the Pharisees, the religious leaders who should know what has happened. And the Pharisees ask the man what has happened. And you can tell that they are deeply disturbed. They say, first of all, that this man is a sinner because he's broken their laws of the Sabbath. But some of the Pharisees say, how can he be a sinner? No one can do something like this unless he is from God. So then they fall back on the idea, well, this guy must really not have been blind after all. It's all a put-on. So they summon the man, and he comes before them, and they ask him some questions, and he explains exactly what has happened. And so at this point, they call the young man's parents. We know that this guy is at least 13. He's come of age, but his parents are still around. And so they bring in the parents, and they say, was your son really blind from birth? And the parents say, yes, which is not what the Pharisees are hoping to say, because there's this big miracle of this man standing right in front of them who can now see, that the Pharisees can't explain. And so the parents don't know what to do. They're terrified because anyone who says he believes in Jesus will be put out of the synagogue, which is social and spiritual death in this culture. So they deflect things and say, well, ask him. He's of age. Ask our son. And the son has found his courage by this point, and he has the confidence, being transformed by the spirit that Jesus has put in him, to go to the Pharisees and speak truth to them. He says, whether this man is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. And they ask him, how did this happen? And the man says, I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Clearly not. But the young man is full of the joy and the strength of the Holy Spirit. And he says, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where this man comes from, yet he opened my eyes. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Well, this is more than the Pharisees can handle. So they look at the man and say, you were born in utter sin. They revile him, which basically means they cussed him out. They are disgusted with him, and they are frustrated. And it's so easy for us to look at those Pharisees and think, well, if I'd been there, I would have stuck up for Jesus. How can they be so blind? But my friends, the fact of the matter is we are often blind to the work of the Holy Spirit. When we see through the eyes of the world instead of the eyes of the kingdom of God, we become blind, and we can become complicit in evil without even knowing it. But the young man is cast out from the people who ought to have rejoiced in the power of God. But look what happens next. He's cast out in his loneliness, and Jesus comes and finds him. Jesus comes and finds him and says, do you believe in the Son of Man? The Son of Man is a term known to any good Jewish person from the book of Daniel, a term for the Messiah. And you see this young man's heart of faith where he says, who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? And Jesus says, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. Do not miss the significance. This is the first time the young man has seen Jesus. When Jesus put the mud and spit on his eyes, he was still blind. He has never seen the face of the Son of God who brought light and life and healing to him. And he sees Jesus and he says, "Lord, I believe," and he worships him. My friends, this is the response when we see with the eyes of the kingdom of God, is that we fall down and worship, we become deeply humble, and wouldn't it be nice to know what happened to this young man afterwards? Clearly, he follows Jesus and probably becomes one of the leaders in this new faith. He follows the Messiah, and I'm sure that God uses him as a world changer, because his sight has been restored, not just physically, but to see what really matters. And as we think about these things, I would encourage us to consider three questions. The first question is to look into your own life and your own heart and to think about, where are you living in darkness? Even if you are trying to follow Jesus, where are the places that darkness has gotten a hold, where you've been blinded by the things of the world? And pray for deliverance. We all have blind spots. We all have darkness and sin. Original sin is part of our condition. But if we pray for God to deliver us, then he can use us and bring us more into the light. Part of the ways that Jesus has told us to stay out of darkness are to wash our eyes daily in the truth of Scripture. We have almost 24/7 the noise of the world and the lies of our culture coming at us. And we need an antidote. We need our eyes to be washed in the words of truth of Scripture. We need worship to focus us in again on God, to focus us that our place is on our knees before the power and wonder and majesty of God, who has deigned to allow us to serve him because of his love and mercy. And the last part of this equation is fellowship. We need real and costly relationships with other believers to encourage one another to live in the light. So the first question is, where are you in darkness? And pray that God would deliver you. The second question is, are you looking at that beam of light and just keeping it for yourself? Sometimes this can feel very spiritual, that we are appreciating the things of God, and worship is so important. But remember that God uses that light to illuminate the world, to illuminate people made in his image around us who are dying metaphorically and literally every day. Are you discerning God's call on your life? So as you look at that light, are you seeking to discern where God is calling you to push out of your comfort zone and get involved? One of the beautiful things about discernment is that you see it all through these passages today. You see Hannah discerning. You see Samuel discerning. You see Eli discerning. And one of the things that you see about them is they look for the activity of the Holy Spirit. And when they see the Holy Spirit at work, they ask God, how can I get on board? How can I get involved? So the first question, where are you in darkness? The second question, are you looking at the light for yourself, or are you looking at how God wants to use you, discerning how as you move and embrace that light, God wants to work through you to make a difference? And the last question, who are you mentoring? Mentoring is simply another word for making disciples, and it is a concept that is largely lost in our culture today, but it is one that is profoundly illustrated throughout the Bible. If you've been coming to Adult Forum for the past month, you've heard a lot about Paul and Timothy. You've heard about Paul meeting Timothy as a young teenager, although Paul is much older, seeing God's anointing on Timothy, and Paul choosing to pour his life into Timothy's life so that Timothy becomes a great leader of the church. You see Eli pouring his life into the young Samuel so that Samuel is raised up as an amazing prophet and warrior used by God. Samuel pouring his life out on David and his anointing, helping equip David to become the greatest king of Israel. You see Jesus most profoundly mentoring his disciples, pouring his life into them, teaching them the things of the kingdom so that they can be world changers. And then in our illustration with which I started, you see John Newton pouring his life into the young William Wilberforce, praying for him, trusting that God will use him. And you may think, well, that all sounds great, but I'm no Samuel, I'm no William Wilberforce, I'm no John Newton, I'm not Jesus, what can I do? But I remind you that what the scriptures ask us is merely to be witnesses. A witness shows up in court and reports what he knows. And every one of us who has met Jesus Christ has a story to tell. And if we would move out of our comfort zone and share it and invest and pray particularly for younger people and pour our lives out into them, we would be amazed at how God would bring fruit for that. So my prayer for all of us this morning is that we would look at our vision, that we would look for where we are blind, we would rejoice that Jesus came to deliver us from blindness, that we can say, though I was blind, now I see, and we can live in that light, seeking to follow after Jesus and living lives full of his glory and truth. I'm going to ask us to close today by singing the first verse of Amazing Grace, that wonderful hymn written by John Newton. You can stay in your seat, capers will play it, but I ask you to think about these words and to renew again your commitment to follow Christ in that light. We see. Give us grace to follow you in the light through your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.